If you've been here Sunday after Sunday, you're familiar with the fact that we're back in the Old Testament looking at the life of King David. And this Sunday is our 31st message from the life of King David. I wanted to study his life because the Bible calls him a man after God's own heart. And that intrigues me, that challenges me. As a believer, I want to be that kind of a person. And so for that reason, I've gone back and spent this time studying the life of David and then sharing that with you in our Sunday morning messages. After today, we plan for two more messages from the life of King David, the man after God's own heart. And today, I want to encourage you with a New Testament promise as we look at David's life. The New Testament promise that God said he will keep you from falling. That's in the book of Jude. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. And then also turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. 2 Samuel 24. And I want you to keep your Bible open there, please, because we'll refer to this. But look at verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he, that's God, moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now listen to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, which speaks about that same occasion. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Verse 1. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. I want to introduce the message today with a promising benediction announced by Jude, the last two verses of the book of Jude. He's writing to the first century believers at a time when the truth of the gospel is being assaulted by demonic and deceptive teachers. He's writing to the first century Christians. He's encouraging them to be loyal to God's saving truth. And then he ends this powerful little book of just one chapter with these words, this benediction. Listen carefully. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. Amen. I want to emphasize three words in that benediction. He is able. Jude was talking to Christians in a time when the Word of God was being threatened and challenged, attacked. And Jude was saying to the first century Christians that the Lord that we trust in, the Lord we serve, is able. He is able. He's able to keep us from falling. After many months of careful study of David's relationship with God, and I like to think of David's relationship with God as a Psalm 23 relationship. He wrote that psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, etc. We know that beloved psalm. After looking at his life, covering really more than 40 years of his life in the study of the Old Testament, and noticing his Psalm 23 relationship with our Savior, our shepherd, I regret, as we come near to the end of his life, to discover another serious blunder concerning his glorious career as the king of Israel. Satan moved him. The Lord moved him, the Bible tells us, to number the people. And it's a story that we're going to look at carefully today in the time that God gives us, which shows us that David's confidence at this time almost 70 years old, almost at the time of the end of his career, his confidence that God is able faltered. I'm disappointed to see that in the life of David. Because as we've watched his life from the day that he met Goliath the giant and killed that huge giant with a stone, all down through his life, one of the things that encourages us about this man after God's own heart is his confidence that God is able. I mean, Psalm 23 is a true testimony from the heart and mind of King David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, that's all I need to know. The Lord is my shepherd, he's sufficient, he's adequate, he's enough for my life. And yet, the Holy Spirit, who is so honest in giving us a record of Scripture, now shows us, as David comes to the conclusion of his life, he falters in terms of his confidence in the shepherd, the Lord, our Savior Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at that today. God put that there for us, folks, for people who are serious about God's Word, serious about the Christian life. He put this story to be a model or an example for us to study and to learn, and also to be warned that we may also falter if we lose our confidence in the shepherd. Now, the good news is that we can run the race, according to the New Testament scriptures, the good news is that we can run the race right up until the end without the failure of our faith. We can come to the end of our life in the same way the Apostle Paul did when he said, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith, I've run the race, there's a crown. Paul finished well. Hebrews chapter 12 says we can run this race with patience, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and we can run all the way to the end with the confidence that Christ is adequate. I just want to point out one thing before we come to the verses of 2 Samuel. I'd like to remind you, brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, that there's a mystery that God has revealed to you that God did not reveal to King David. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, that the mystery that Christ lives in the believer was hidden throughout ages and generations. And David knew that the Lord Jesus was his shepherd, his Savior, but he did not have the understanding of that great mystery of the New Testament, that Christ has actually come to indwell our life. And as I share the word and look into your faces this morning, I know you're serious about Christ. It's so encouraging to know that each one of you is an individual who has Christ living in your life. And when we talk about the fact that he is able, that's what we're referring to. This Jesus Christ who lives within us is our hope of glory, and he's able to take us all of the way to the end until that great day when we meet the Lord face to face. Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 24, and just notice the details in this event from the life of David. It will end with joy. It begins with disappointment. David's sin. I want to read two verses again and have you notice what seems to be a contradiction. 2 Samuel, the first verse, says, again the anger of the Lord was aroused against David, and he, that's referring to the Lord, moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now, the writer of the book of 2 Samuel, looking at that event when David decided to take a census of his military forces, the writer tells us that God moved David to number the people. Really, that just boils down, David was going to put his trust in his armies instead of the Lord. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, it said, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Now, there's a critical lesson that God is showing us. The Scripture is not contradicting itself. But we need to ask the question when we look at both of these records, who incited David to commit this sin? His sin is he's going to put his trust in his strength of his army. instead of trust the shepherd, the Lord? Who moved him to do that? Both of these statements are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And one statement says the Lord moved him. The other statement says the devil moved him. And it's extremely important for the believer who's serious about his walk with the Lord to know what God is really saying here. Because this apparent discrepancy is actually a vital insight concerning the temptations that we're going to experience during the days of this week. We need to understand, folks, that when Satan comes and solicits us to sin, to unbelief, to focus our trust on human resources instead of Jesus Christ, when Satan tempts us to do that, it's because the Lord gave him the opportunity. Do you remember the book of Job? I'd like for you just to turn there for a moment to the first chapter of the book of Job. And notice how this is put together by us in this record. Satan moved against Job. The Lord moved against Job. That's not a contradiction. Both things are true. The book of Job, chapter 1, verse 6, notice this. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Look at this next statement. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, you know the story of the book of Job. It's very well known to believers in the scriptures. Satan moved against Job because God allowed Satan to move against Job. And so it is in this story of David. David is incited to number his people, that is, to put his trust in his armies instead of continue trusting in the shepherd, the Lord. But the Lord allowed that. The Lord gave Satan that opportunity. The scripture says Satan moved David to number his forces. The scripture says God incited David to number the people. And friends, here's the proposition that the Lord is showing us in the Old Testament record of this event. If the devil tempts me as a Christian to trust in my own resources, and he does that, it's because God granted him that opportunity to test my faith. So Satan is tempting King David because God allowed him to do that. Now, there are a couple precepts that I want you to notice relative to this, the idea that the Spirit is showing us. First of all, I want for you to recognize this morning, I do this for myself, that our Lord, our Shepherd, our Savior, has ultimate power over the devil. Do you believe that? Do you believe that our Lord Jesus Christ has ultimate power over the enemy, the tempter, the roaring lion? I want you to listen to a statement from Jesus when he prayed for us. He said, Father, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Listen to the Lord pray for you. He said, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Do you believe God answers that prayer for Jesus? Listen to this statement by the Apostle John. He said, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. I want you to know, folks, I take that verse at face value. Jesus Christ, who lives in me, destroyed the works of the devil. He made him ineffective in terms of his influence and his authority in my life. Listen to Hebrews. This is such a great statement. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, referring to our Lord, our Shepherd, Jesus, He himself likewise shared in the same. Now, get this one. That through death he might destroy the works of the devil. I'm glad to look at that verse of Scripture, because if I didn't know that, I'd be frightened of the devil. When I read the Bible about the devil and his power, the devil who incited David in this instance, the devil who came against Job, when I look at the devil and his power, it's a terrifying thing to me to look at it. But I'm so glad to know that through death, that's referring the death of Jesus on the cross, he destroyed the devil. He still exists, but he exists as one who's been destroyed by the death of Christ on the cross. Let me try to illustrate the point I want to make this morning. When American planes dropped atomic bombs on two major Japanese cities and destroyed Hiroshima and Nagasaki and thousands of people, a bloody, long, bitter, cruel war ended. When those two bombs decimated those Japanese cities, that essentially was the end of that horrible Second World War. But many places, there were concentration camps where some of our troops had been suffering from deprivation and cold and hunger, even starvation. And for a while, they didn't know the war was over. But eventually, messengers came to them and notified them that the war had ended. When America bombed Japanese with atomic bombs, the war was over. I think there are Christians today, there are many Christians who are in the devil's concentration camps and they don't realize the war's been ended. I hope you do this morning. It's a terrible thing to see how Satan could come and he could incite King David to sin, tragic sin. But we need to know that through the death of Jesus, he ended Satan's destructive power, and we don't have to fear him. We just need to trust the Christ who's come to live within us. David's strategy to number the people was so disappointing, because early in his career, and when we started this series of message back in June, we looked at 1 Samuel chapter 17, and the faith of that young shepherd boy was so phenomenal and so encouraging. When he went to meet Goliath, let me just read this. This is how David was living during those days, just a teenager, 17 years old maybe. And he went out to challenge the giant Goliath, really to challenge the whole terrorist army of the Philistines. And King Saul said, "You're just a boy, you're just a shepherd boy. You can't go and fight with that giant." Listen to what David said. Listen to his heart. "Moreover, David said, 'The Lord,'" that's the one of Psalm 23:1, the shepherd, "'the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine.'" Can you see that little Jewish boy standing before King Saul? And he's saying, "Saul, I know in my heart that the Lord is going to deliver me and deliver Israel from the assault of the Philistines. God can do it." That was his faith at that time. He wasn't trusting in his human resources. And then when he went down to the valley and he met with Goliath, listen to his testimony. "Then David said to the Philistines, the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, with a spear, with a javelin.'" Human potential. "But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel whom you've defied." Listen to what he said to Goliath. This is his faith as a young Jewish shepherd boy who's going to become the king of Israel. He said, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel." I love to read about that kind of faith that David had at the beginning. Now, friends, it's 40 years later. He's gone through all of these events that we've been talking about. Soon we already read his last words last Sunday in chapter 23, his last recorded words, which were words of praise and trust. But now somehow he falters. I'm so disappointed in that. I pray to God that wouldn't happen in my own life. But sometime near to the end of his life, he falters and he wants to trust his soldiers. So he said to the commander of his army, Joab, he said, I want you to go throughout all of the camp. It took 9 months and 20 days to do this. And I want you to take a census of all of the forces that we have. Because David was counting on human strength now, instead of still trusting the Lord as he did when he met Goliath. What a disappointment. And I want to tell you folks what this says to me, and I want to share it with you as a question. Have you learned, this is what it says to me, Richard Krenz, have you learned the folly of dependence upon your own resources? You know, we're so prone to that, people, to want to trust in our might, our strength, our armies, our chariots, our swords and spears, our ability. And Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Trust me. Paul did trust him. He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. David's sin, it might not seem very significant to look at this story, but David's sin was a shift from trusting the Lord to trusting himself. That's a tragic sin. Satan incited him to do that. Now notice his confession in verse 10 of 2 Samuel 24. Notice his confession to the Lord. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I've done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly. David was overcome in his heart when he realized the nature and the essence of his sin. And doesn't that seem quite harmless for a king? Trusting in numbers seems kind of like a respectable sin, doesn't it? God shouldn't become so upset about that. Back a while ago, we saw when David confessed the ugly sin of adultery and murder. That was shameful. That was filthy in the sight of God. But now he needs to confess what we would consider to be a respectable sin. God, all I'm doing is putting my trust in my armies. And the point that the Lord shows us with David's prayer of confession is that's all that God wants. He wants us to come to the awareness, Lord, I've shifted my faith. I've sinned. I've been trusting in myself. And when I say that, folks, I want us to be reminded today that because of the heart of God, because God's heart is full of mercy and grace, confession is always our opportunity. And I want all of us to be reminded today, I say this for myself also, folks, that we right now have a great high priest. We have an advocate who is in the presence of the Father right now on our behalf. And the Bible says if we come to him and we just confess our sins, he'll forgive us. He forgave David. If we've been trusting in our own flesh, trusting in our own resources, we just need to come and confess that to God. And when I looked at David's confession, I thought, suppose God demanded that we would go back and we would make things right. How could David go back and change what he's done? Supposing God said to us today, we just have to fix up our sins and we need to make restitution, we need to pay God back. Folks, that would be hopeless. That would be impossible. Suppose that God said we must plead for his forgiveness. We must beg God until he's persuaded. We must do works of penance to convince him that we're worthy. How long would we need to persevere? It's so simple and so wonderful that God says, all I want is I want you to confess your sin. And because of our desperation, confession is our only option to come back into fellowship with the Lord, to be restored to fellowship. That's what David needed. He needed restoration to fellowship. The Bible has one wonderful word about that. Reconciliation. I love that word when I see it in the scriptures. God's desire for you and me in terms of our relationship with Him is reconciliation. It says through the blood of the cross, Jesus reconciled us unto Himself. God wants for us to be reconciled to Him. Some time ago, just a few weeks ago, I had a phone call from a man who was in just great distress, a young man in another state. He called because his wife had been unfaithful, had been involved in an adulterous affair. She was literally pregnant and going to have a baby from another man. And he wanted to know, Pastor Krenz, what does the Bible teach? What can I do about that? And I just answered him. I wrote to him literally and showed him what the Bible says about reconciliation. Husbands, if your wife has sinned against you, God's plan is reconciliation, not revenge. That seems impossible. That seems so difficult. But when that happens, when a man and his wife are reconciled on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, they enter into a beautiful relationship based upon God's saving love and His grace and His mercy. Folks, I want each one of us to realize today that that word describes what God wants for us. Reconciliation with Him. We've sinned against Him in a variety of ways. Now come back, He said. Confess that and experience reconciliation. Go back to chapter 24 again, verse 11. And notice David's repentance. After he confessed, there was repentance. Now when David arose in the morning, this is verse 11. When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad, that's God's messenger, came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land, or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. Notice David's choice. David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. There's a beautiful picture of true repentance. He threw himself upon the Lord. Friends, that's what repentance is. That's what the prodigal son did when he came back to his father. He just threw himself upon his father and trusted him for mercy. That's what that publican sinner did when he went into the temple. He wouldn't even lift his eyes and look toward God, but smote his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's repentance. That's what the dying thief did when he turned to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. That's repentance. On behalf of our Savior, Lord, the prophet Gad literally gave David three options. They suggested a human solution. David, do you want 7 years of famine to sweep throughout your kingdom? Would you be willing to pay that price for your sin? David, would you choose to be assaulted by your terrorist enemies for 3 months? Will you pay that price? Or David, how about 3 days of plague in the land, as it happened back in the days of Egypt when Pharaoh was ruling? You see, friends, if you carefully evaluate this, in all of these cases, David's forgiveness would have been based upon his own suffering, and the suffering that came upon his people in the kingdom. Would he ever be able to know that any of these suggested ways would result in forgiveness and restoration? What David needed was mercy. He needed God's saving mercy. And after a lifetime of knowing the shepherd and the Savior, David said, no, I don't want these options. I want to fall into the hands of God, my shepherd, my Lord, my Savior. And I want to trust him for his saving mercies. I know that his mercies are higher than the heavens are above the earth. And folks, when we've sinned, as David has sinned in this story, this is the only viable appeal. Lord, I want to throw myself upon you, and I want to trust you for your great mercies. And simply David is saying, I would rather cast myself upon the merciful heart of God than to fall into the hands of men. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span. When Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, God's mercies are adequate. And so when David confessed his sin, the result was a heart of repentance. No attempt to justify himself now, but just to cast himself upon the Lord's mercy. Now go back again once more. I want you to see verse 15 through 17. Notice how it changed. David's life has changed because of this. Notice now his intercession for the people. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba. And folks, just notice how massive, how enormous this was for that tiny nation of Israel. 70,000 men of the people died. This isn't a small thing. We groan because of 3,000 people killed on 9/11. Quickly, 70,000 people. America has 250 million 250 million people. 250 million people in America. Israel maybe had 1 or 2 million. And 70,000 died from the plague. Notice how David responded to that. He's the king of these people. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It's enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord, and this is so crucial about the change that's happened now. After he's confessed his sin, after his repentance, David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned, and I've done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." A tremendous change now takes place in the heart of David. God's curse has fallen upon the people of Israel. 70,000 have died. And David now, as the king of Israel, cries out for these people, "Oh God, withhold your judgment and let the punishment be upon me. I'm the one who is guilty. Spare these sheep from your wrath and your judgment." And I just want to point out a couple things quickly about this, folks. They're so relevant for you and me who are believers. Listen carefully. Because David was trusting in the Lord's mercy now. Because he was relying upon God's forgiveness and grace and mercy. Now his heart is crying out for his people to experience God's saving mercy also. And that speaks to me about my own walk with the Lord. Listen, folks, when a man believes Jesus Christ for your personal salvation and forgiveness, when someone believes this, then there will be a passion in your heart for other people also to know the mercy and the love and the salvation of the Lord. One of the reasons I know in my heart that God's love has been poured out within me, as Romans 5 declares, is because there's a persistent, insistent passion to help other people to be saved. That's the result of the Spirit of God doing a supernatural saving work, a merciful work in my own life. My assurance of salvation is tied to the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. The reason I know I have a Savior is because I know He died for me. I believe Him. I trust Him. He's alive, but the evidence that He's become my Savior is He put within me a longing for other people to experience God's mercy, and that's what you see in this story. So strong was that desire in the heart of David, he said, "God, withhold your curse, withhold your judgment. Lord, let me pay the price. I will be willing to be the sacrifice. Save these people. Don't destroy them because of my sin. I would be willing to lay down my life," David said, "that you stop the judgment upon the people of Israel." Reminds me of Paul when Paul said, I would be willing to be cursed by God so that my brethren, the Jewish people, could be saved. It seems to me that this is an example for us today. It's a challenging question to everyone who confesses Christ. Do I love lost people so much that I'd be willing to sacrifice my life for them? And that's what David is confessing. What a change. His sin, his confession because he was convicted in his heart, his repentance as he just casts himself upon the merciful heart of God, and then his intercession and his passion, his desire for others to be saved and forgiven and brought into God's mercy. And the story ends with David worshiping, establishing a place now, as we've gone just an entire circle. Now David has come back. This is the good news. Verses 18 down through the end of the chapter, we find David coming back and he's worshiping the Lord. Once again, he's put his trust in the Lord. And God's given this for us folks to look into the Scriptures as a mirror and just to say, where do I fit into that story? I pray, folks, that we will not be in the place where we're numbering our forces. I would pray that this lesson might teach all of us today that Jesus Christ is enough. He's adequate. He's my life. He's my hope of glory. Jesus Christ is everything that you and I will ever need. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And friends, someday you and I will stand in his presence with exceeding joy, if we've believed that he is able. Please take these three words away today. He is able. This person, Jesus Christ, who lives in your life, he is able to keep you trusting, to keep you abiding in Christ, so that Satan won't incite us to self-trust. We'll just trust him, Jesus. Let's bow in a prayer, please. Father, we know that only your Holy Spirit can make your truth live within us. And Father, we want for that. We want to end our life on this planet as men and women who believe that Christ lives in us and that he is able to keep us from falling and someday to present us before you faultless with exceedingly great joy. Thank you, Father, that can be true. We trust you and love you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.